So I watched some of you grimace with Matt's question of, have you ever had a I told you so moment where you weren't the one saying I told you so, but maybe receiving it. Can you think of, and if only if you feel comfortable sharing about that experience? If not, just say it was your wife, husband, sibling. Most of us won't know. Can you think of a time where somebody kind of warned you off? It might have been a teacher, parent. Parents are good ones for that. A sibling, a neighbor, somebody trying to minister to you, a doctor, a car mechanic. Can you think of a time where somebody gave you a piece of advice and you just thought, nah, I'm going to do this? And it didn't work out. John, were you waving?
It worked out. I
would validate that as a very smart. You could have called me. I could have given you lots of tree stories. Yeah. Okay, so it didn't end up with an I told you so. You actually listened and were protected because of it. And that's the message today. God bless. Everyone have a good day. No. Way to turn a potentially, embarrassing moment into a victory. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Anyone who's gone the other route? Larry?
Yes, I guess, but I'm better anyway.
Okay. And you're a better man because of it?
I have to be.
Yeah, there you go. Yeah. There's a biblical principle in there about consider it pure joy when you face trials of teenager kinds. Yeah. Okay, anybody else? Anything? My first car was a 52 Chevy Deluxe four-door in 1975. My dad, who was a Ford man at the time, actually, he died a Ford man. Yeah. But he said, Mark, that car is so old, and it's just a money pit, and I had to have it. We actually got 17 people into the drive-in where it was per carload. Once in that car, we had coolers and chairs strapped on top. It was really good. But anyway, after the first month I owned it, the motor blew. And fortunately, I had a 25-hour-a-week job in high school, so I just kept putting money into the car. Starter here, battery there, exhaust system here, another motor. I think I drove that thing for 10 months, which really might have amounted to 2.5 weeks of actual driving time, and it was just a money pit. And my father never once said, I told you so. He'd just say, you need to borrow the car again. So, anybody else? Say what? Yes. Both a Maverick and an LTD were the two other options for me. Yeah. 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 Okay, so you know how we talked about extroverts on one side, introverts on another? So we'll put the two Ford people in the front hallway and the rest of us can stay in here. No, just kidding. I know. Isn't it funny how men gravitate toward great pride in a... That's another message. So anyway, we'll go on. Anybody else? Can you think of one, Diana?
Well, it'd be the reverse way. Like they were saying, is it, because we thought we didn't have much to lose anyway.
That's why jackpot in Las Vegas do quite well, by the way.
And one boy did break a leg, but the person... And it was worth doing.
Great. When was that? What year? Okay, so like 30, 35 years ago?
I guess.
Okay, yeah, 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 things have changed. Yeah, anybody else? Boy, I thought we'd have some real Lulus here. I mean, I came up with 20 personally this morning, just for myself. So, okay, so let me ask you the second question. How good are you at heeding a warning from someone? You can just think about that. Feel like you're pretty good when somebody says, oh, you know, you need to be careful of that, or, oh, I'm not sure I'd go down that path, or, boy, I've seen people really hurt by that, or, hey, it was 3 a.m, why would you need 175 hunting knives? Sorry, it's the knife channel. It did me in one night, and Janet said, what did you do? But think about it. How good are you at saying, boy, I'm going to at least think about this before I move forward, simply because somebody challenged me? And the reason we're doing that is because of the first warning in Hebrews that we get to today. Now, if you remember, the whole book of Hebrews was basically written to a home church of Jewish Christians. So they were Hebrews who'd converted to Christianity, but they were struggling with not being allowed in the synagogue. They were being rejected by brothers who were more Hebrew than they were Christian, and they were starting to drift away from true faith. They were starting to allow others who didn't believe in Christ influence them, and it was having a negative impact on their walk with Christ. So let's look at today's passage. We're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And as we go through this today, I think my key thing to you and my responsibility as a pastor, which is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted, would be for you to say, Holy Spirit, if there's some truth in this today for me that I maybe am not aware of or where I'm adrift a little, just help me to realize it and then to act upon it. So that would be my goal for you today. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So in chapter 2, the writer pauses in his presentation of Jesus, at what we've looked at the last 2 weeks, that he is superior to everything and to everyone. That there is absolutely nothing that compares to how magnificent Jesus is. Nothing. Nothing anywhere. And instead, he starts to give us one of five warnings that are found in Hebrews. And there are five of them. And Barclay's commentary does some great alliteration here. All of them begin with D. So I always like that, because then I don't have to sit and think, what's a D word that would describe this? And then think, well, maybe I'll just put an A in here. But the first one we're looking at today is the danger of drifting. The second warning comes in chapter 3 of Hebrews, the danger of doubting. The third warning in chapter 5, the danger of dullness. The fourth, the danger of despising. And the fifth, established the absolute superiority of Jesus over the angels, the author urges his readers to pay much closer attention to those things that they've heard. There's actually a great passage, I believe it's in Philippians, where it says, but let us live up to that which we've already heard. You know, in James, which is really a New Testament book of wisdom, the definition of wisdom, just an everyday working definition of wisdom, is not doing the same things that you did before that didn't work over and over and over. Einstein said it well, you know, insanity is doing the same thing over and over, expecting different results. And as Christians, I think it's very easy for us to sometimes fall into that trap. I know one of the most interesting things about marriage counseling is that most couples have a way of communicating and resolving conflict that doesn't work, yet they keep doing it over and over and over and over, expecting different results. Parenting, sometimes with kids, you know, we have a way that doesn't work, and oftentimes we just keep doing it over and over, and it doesn't work. So there's something about our flesh where we're prone to saying, well, I've got a way of doing this, and even if it doesn't work, I'm going to keep doing it. So we need to be careful that when we've learned things from the Lord that are meant to draw us closer to God, make us more dependent upon him, trust in the Spirit who he gave us, be accountable to other people, and to change our behaviors to match who Jesus is, that we live up to that. That we don't continue to going back to old practices or old habits or old things that take us away from what we've learned and we've grown in. And that's really what this whole book is about here, is that drift. away from Christ. In fact, if we could boil down all of chapter 1 and the first four verses of chapter 2 into a single statement, I'd suggest that it would be, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. And remember, the last days are always the time frame from between when Christ ascended to when Christ returns again. For this reason, we must pay close attention to the word he has spoken. That's what I think the first part of this book is all about. And the writer begins chapter 2 with that wonderful word, therefore, which means for this reason, and that always has you going backwards to see what he said last. And what he said at the end of chapter 1 in verse 14 was this: ministering spirit sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. So salvation is the key thing the author wants us to focus our attention on. Some in the church receiving this letter were in danger of being blown away from their moorings, from the anchor that held them, and drifting away from the truth of Christ, which would impact their entire life negatively. So there's double dangers here. There's two groups that the writer is addressing. First, he's talking to those who have never made the decision or taken the time to really think about the offer that is given to everyone of salvation. The danger of rejecting our salvation. Remember, to not make a decision frequently means you've made a decision. So he establishes in chapter 1 that, again, Jesus is superior to everything and to anyone, to angels. He created the word, the world. He created the universe with a word from nothing. And it goes on and on and on about how great he is, how majestic he is, how wonderful he is, that he's worthy of our worship. And it is as if the writer could go no further without giving an invitation to respond. And it's as if he's saying, Jesus is all of this and more. Now, what are you going to do about it? And that's what he's saying to those who've not taken the time to say, okay, look, I believe that I've sinned. I believe that that sin separates me from God, and that no matter how hard I work, no matter how good I am, there's nothing I can do to be made right with God. And that God made a way for me to be right with him, and that came through Jesus, who left heaven, was born a baby, lived the perfect life, sacrificed his life as the perfect offering for my sin, so that if I receive him, my sins are washed away. I'm given the Holy Spirit, and I have salvation, which starts then, along with my eternal life. And then I can live dependent upon God. In fact, the minute I receive Jesus Christ, my residency changes. I'm no longer part of this kingdom. I'm part of that kingdom, and I become an ambassador for that kingdom. I become a visitor and an alien here who doesn't want all of this. I just want to honor God. That's what he's talking about. Don't just by saying, ignoring it, think that you're okay. You can't. You've got to make a decision. So the writer's appealing to the ones here who have heard the truth about Jesus and who maybe even believe it's true, and they know they need him, but they've not really made a commitment. They maybe have even said a prayer and thought, well, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. So they've said a prayer at some point in time, but they've not said, look, I want to be a disciple. So I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to pick up my cross, those things that are painful, and I'm going to follow you daily. That's the commitment that's needed. Jesus once told a parable speaking to this very problem. And in Luke 4, it says this: a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. And he sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. But they all, with one accord, began to make excuses. The first said to him, you know, I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. I ask to have you excuse me. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. I'd think that one would maybe be legitimate. So the servant came and reported these things to it, except that they kind of dated very closely for a whole year before they got married. So we'll go into that another time. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, master, it is done as you commanded, and there's still room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. Can you imagine being in that time too busy to accept the invitation of the king? Having something that would seem more important than that. And they had excuses. Well, you know, no, I just got a new car. Well, I just got a new house. Well, we're having some other troubles. Well, you know, right now is just not a good time. I had a rough work week. I can't make it today. Or, you know, I'm just getting ready to, you know, take a little trip, go on vacation here, and I've got that all planned. I mean, there are so many excuses. Some of them might even be good. I just got married. Well, put your honeymoon off. She'll understand. I don't think that's what it was getting toward. But, you know, how often we say, you know, not today, I'll start tomorrow. Or if you're like me, you think, well, I'll start the beginning of next week. Monday's a good day to start. Or maybe some of you even go a little further and you go, you know, I'm going to wait till the start of the month. Just better, I'll finish out this month. Or some of us might think, well, New Year's resolutions are just around the corner. I'll wait 10 months, and that's when I'll really start, you know? Or, well, you know, I'm retiring. Ellen retired on Friday. So I'll start on Saturday, last Saturday. What did you start, anything? Nothing. I'm just giving you a hard time, but congratulations. I mean, we have all of these reasons why we can't do what we think we should sometimes. Well, I'm going to start reading my Bible in some way, shape, or form every day, but today's just too busy to start that. Or whatever it might be, I think we all find ourselves so overwhelmed with so many things that oftentimes those things that are maybe most important, and for me, that would be something that I define as making me more dependent and obedient to God. Those are the things for me that are most important. It's easy to put them off. It's easy to say, boy, there's just so much on my plate. The second thing that's really important to just recognize is the danger of neglecting our faith. So not only is he warning those who've never made a decision for Christ, but he's talking to those believers who need to be aware that you can get into trouble by neglecting your faith. And the passage that we looked at not only has application for someone who's not received Jesus, but again, it's something that each and every one of us should think about in terms of our own relationship with God and our own faith. In fact, the passage here primarily addresses believers. It says, therefore, we must pay attention, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. You know, when I think about reasons why people drift away from Christ, and I don't even want to say drift away from church. I think church is extremely important. It's one of the ways that God gave us to be together in a community. I mean, he loves the church. He died for the church. But boy, I think if your relationship is primarily with the church, you're doomed from the beginning. I think your relationship has to be with Christ, and out of obedience to him, you recognize the need to be with brothers and sisters, because we're all inheriting the same thing. And if we can't figure out how to love him and obey him and get along with each other, what's heaven going to be like? So he wants us to practice here. But I think it's very important that we realize that without knowing it, we can drift away in our relationship with him. Hold on here. I think I did two of these at once. Nope. Okay. So let's spend the rest of today answering the question, when am I guilty of neglecting my faith? And just think about this for yourself. And You know, there are many of you who I know are doing really well. You're fighting the good fight. You're doing really good. And some of this may not apply to you. I know it applied to me when I wrote it, where there are things that I'm probably not using my time as well as I should. There are things that I learned before that I need to put back into practice that are primary to me being able to be who God wants me to be so that I can fulfill the purposes for which He created me. So I think there's a lot of application in here, but you have to figure out what it is for you. So first thing is I am guilty of neglecting my faith when I continue hearing spiritual truth without applying it to my life. One of the things that I'm very aware of is every week I kind of give you a new thing to do or a new thing to think of. And if you come on Thursday at noon, you hear two things from me. And if you come on Tuesday morning, I mean, I feel like I'm always about, well, what does this mean to you? How does this, what do you take from this? How do you apply it? And I can feel like I'm a little bit of a resounding gong sometimes, Mr. Application. The reason I do that is because I think if we don't take the time and make the effort and understand the greatness of God's Word and our need to be processing it through the filter of Jesus Christ in our life, we miss out. And rather than it being a burden, it should be something where we say, wow, with ever-increasing glory, I can see myself becoming more like Christ. I mean, we all have lots of things to work on, lots of things. So don't feel bad about the need to grow. I mean, the end goal is that you're a co-heir with Christ and you're to become more like Him while you're here, because someday you'll be given a glorified body and a glorified mind in heaven, and you'll be there with Him. So it's just the process. But be very afraid when there are specific things that you know the Holy Spirit has spoken to you about or others have talked to you about where they're confronting you in love, wanting to restore you or care for you, and you start thinking, well, I'll just wait. I'll just put that aside. In verse 2, he says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And this direct warning is written in the language of the sea, suggesting the image of a ship whose anchor has broken loose from the ocean floor and is dangerously drifting away. Now, usually when we think about this, we think about a ship in a storm, and it's dropped its anchor to avoid being driven into the rocks, right? Isn't that what we normally think of? And that's not normally where a lot of those drifting accidents happen. They happen in a port. It's fairly calm, there's a little wind, and the anchor doesn't hold, and while everyone's asleep because they're in a safe port, that's when it drifts into the rocks. That's when it gets off. So don't think, well, you know what, there's really no big storms in my life right now. I think my anger is holding great. My anger? Okay, Freudian slip there, I guess, if you believe in that. I just say, I'm tired. My anchor's holding well. There's nothing really bad going on in my life. In fact, that must mean God's blessing me. Be careful when everything's going well, because I think that's when we rest the most. I think that's when we let our guard down the most. I think that's when we're in the most danger sometimes of drifting, is when everything seems good. Oftentimes our problem when we start to drift is not so much from any intention that we have to drift, as much as it is just carelessness, neglect, being distracted, or sometimes just being selfish. And the problem is not lack of knowledge. It is not a hearing problem. It is a heeding problem. Sometimes we hear things, but we don't heed. In Matthew 7, 24 through 27, Jesus said, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, And the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. You know, sometimes we maybe live in this world where if we've never really had anything terrible happen to us, we kind of assume that it won't. But more often than not, because we live in a broken world with a personal enemy and we have a struggle with our flesh, there will be times of difficulty that you either bring upon yourselves or that just happen. And we need to be prepared. And the only solid rock to build upon is Jesus Christ and the words that are found in the Scripture. You know, a good example of this careless inattention that I'm talking about happens millions of times a day on airplanes. Now, before a plane leaves the runway, the flight crew goes over the safety instructions, right? Here's how you fasten your seatbelt, and they have a couple of cut ones that they use. I always wonder if they came out of my seat. How to put on an oxygen mask, how to use the seat cushion as a flotation device, and where the emergency exits are, right? Everybody, you've been on a plane? So the first time, you might pay a little bit of attention, but if you've traveled on a plane many times before, usually you just kind of ignore it. And secondly, the need for that information seems rather unlikely, so we lose interest. Would we really get on a plane if we thought that we were going to be in a situation where we needed to use the seat as a flotation device, or even have to use the oxygen mask, or you know what I'm saying? We're inattentive because planes are flying everywhere and people have done it, and for the most part, it's a very safe form of travel. And we must keep in mind that there is no such thing as standing still spiritually. Life is not a pond, it's a river, and it is constantly flowing. And it is often pulling us away from God and in directions that oftentimes in hindsight, we wished we hadn't gone. We're either moving forward spiritually or we're drifting backward. There's no static in Christianity where, okay, you're going to grow for a while, but then you get to be on this plateau and the grass is green and there's a creek. I mean, that's Psalm 23, and it's not going to happen. You know, you're either growing, regardless of how good it may seem or how difficult it may seem, or you're drifting backward. Those are the only two options that we have. You're either growing, and when you look at your life, you have this deeper sense of God saying, boy, I'm so proud of you. You're a good servant. I love you. You're growing. You have this sense of your identity unfolding in a way where you're affirmed from God, where it's more than just words, but you feel the love of a father that not only gave his only son because he loved us so we could be made right, but you feel the love of a father who's bragging up on you, who's affirming you, who's encouraging you. That's what's meant to be happening in our Christian walk, is this constant sense of how much God loves us as we continue to grow. And that creates the dependence and the hunger to want to do that more and more and more. It's only when we kind of stop and say, okay, I move from I think on a scale of 1 to 10 before I was a Christian, in terms of morals, values, good practices, I might have been a 1 on a really good day, 10 being I look and act a lot like Jesus. And then it's very easy for me because I had such a dramatic conversion and so many things that God changed, just as a grace to me, I think because I'm a very weak person, that I probably moved to a 4 or a 5 and a lot of behaviors changed and a lot of my desires changed. And it would have been easy to think, hey, I've kind of arrived. Compared to where I was and where I am now, there can't be anything greater or better. It never ends on that side. Never. There's no way in this lifetime that we will look and act this side of heaven so much like Jesus that there's nothing left to change. There's a constant dependency upon Him that impacts what we say, what we think, and what we do in a greater way, day by day, month by month, year by year. But we have to keep saying, boy, God, thank you for what you're doing in my life. We have to keep saying, Lord, I'm kind of slipping here. I'm struggling with this. I've maybe gone backward a little bit. This was a view I had, and I'm not holding it. Or, Lord, there's some holes in my armor, and I need you to help me to close those gaps. Lord, I've gotten selfish in how I'm trying to cope with my needs rather than just trusting you. And I don't want to do that because I want to continue to grow, and I want to continue to have that sense of your good pleasure with me because I love you enough to obey you. That's what we're meant to experience in our Christian walk with the Father. So I'm guilty of neglecting my faith when I continue hearing spiritual truth without allowing it to impact my life. And when I begin to think that my sin is no big deal. And I think that's a common theme in our world today. Verse 2 says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." If the law given by God's angels proved reliable and brought judgment on those who disobeyed, how much greater must the consequences be to those who neglect the message of salvation made through his own Son? How did we ever get to the point where many Christians don't really feel like they need to confess anything anymore? I feel like whenever I preach on sin, I need to make sure I add that word repent in there. And it used to just be common thinking. When you talk about, you know, you got to deal with your sin, most believers thought, oh yeah, I need to repent, and then I need to ask for forgiveness, and then I need to do everything possible, and that's what repentance is. It's turning 180 degrees and going in the other direction. That's not happening as much anymore. We got to the point where Christians somehow are living in so much cheap grace that they do not believe they need to confess anymore. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins," if we confess our sins, "He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You know, one of the four main ingredients of the Lord's Prayer is confession. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who debt. Forgive us our debt. I'm sorry, I'm stuck with, forgive us our, someone help me out with that. Trespasses, that's why I'm stuck. Sorry, when I switched from the old NIV to something new, it's really thrown off my memory. But it's a major part, is confessing to God in that. And what does it mean to confess our sins? Literally, the word confess, which is homologio, means to say the same thing. We're to say the same thing that God says. When God in his word says that the thing we do is sin, we're to get over on God's side and look at it, and we're to say, "You're right, Lord. I say the same thing about this attitude or this action that you say. It's a sin." That's what it means. That is what it means to confess our sins. This is God's way for every single believer to deal with sin in their life. When they realize it, rather than rationalizing it, rather than justifying it, rather than living in it, rather than saying, "Well, you'll forgive me, you're a good and a gracious God. I learned that on Sunday from Mark." Rather than doing that, we say, "Lord, I'm feeling a little convicted about this. I'm feeling like this is not something good." And then to top it all off, when I was reading my Bible, or I was in Bible study, or I was listening on the radio, or I was praying, I realized that this was sin. And I agree with you. This is sin. That's confession. Lord, what you say is sin is what I say is sin. Lord, what you say is sin, even though I don't think it's sin, and even though I don't want to admit it's sin, and even though I don't want to have to change my behavior or my thinking, it's still sin. That's what confession is. Go and tell God about it. He wants us to come to him. Tell him that we failed. Tell him that we're thinking wrong. Tell him that we want to say the same thing about our sin that he says about it. And those aren't just sins of omission where we sometimes get, or commission, the things we do wrong. It's sins of omission too. It's those things we should be doing, those opportunities that we have, those opportunities to love and care for others in difficult situations that we don't do. Those are sins too. Now, because of technology, and I'd say probably from the 60s on and a bombardment, it's really easy to say, if I tried to do something about every opportunity that came across my path in any given day through texts, through emails, through television, through... I know I'm missing several of these because I got overwhelmed when email came out, let alone... I'm not giving you any money, Slater. Instagram, Facebook, can you name a few more? Not that are relevant. I know, so we were having a con, and he was mentioning all these things, and I just thought, boy, I'm really behind times. All these things, and to keep up with them, I'd have to, I can't. So I have to kind of decide. I have to, on many of those, I have to say, I just can't, I just can't, I just can't. And I have to say, God, where do you want to use me? What are the things you want me to invest in? While still holding that intention with each day, the opportunities that may come forward that I'm supposed to take them up on, whether it be blessing somebody, seeing an opportunity to start a discussion where I could learn about somebody and maybe it would create a path where I could share about Jesus, except that everyone always says, what do you do for a living? I've started kind of lying. I don't want to tell people I'm a pastor because that ends most discussions. So I usually will say, well, I could tell you, but then I'd have to save you. No, that's only what I think. Yeah. I usually say I'm a speculator. And they'll say, speculator? I go, yeah, I buy junk and sell it. Because I do. It's one of the things I do. So, and then later on down the road, they might ask, and I'd say, well, I kind of wanted to hide that because once I tell people I'm a pastor, I mean, it's like, are there any psychologists in here or counselors? Okay, and I have friends that are counselors, so this is not meant to be a negative. But once somebody tells you that they're a counselor, you can't help but feel that they're analyzing you, even if they're your best friend. Because they'll say, well, how did you feel about that? And then I used to say, well, I'm a man. Ask me how I think about it. And they'd laugh. And but, you know, you expect that. Well, with a pastor, you know, when you say something, you know, isn't every answer Jesus? You know, it's that same kind of thing. But we need to hold those two things in tension where we can't say yes to everything or we'll feel guilty because we can't keep it. But there are things that we just blot it out. But we have to hold it in tension with, Lord, is there some new opportunity today that I need to say yes to, that I need to trust you to use me in the way that you want. Sorry, I'm chasing a rabbit here. So after we confess our sins, what does God do? He cleanses us. When we've confessed our sin, it means that we have turned from that sin. That's the repentance part. That we're making an effort, a valiant effort, a specific effort to say, I was struggling with this, I'm turning the other direction, and I don't want to do it anymore. We might hold ourselves accountable, and we might do that by saying to two or three other people, I need you to hold me accountable. Can you occasionally ask me how I'm doing with this? Would you be willing to pray for me? We put distance between us and whatever that thing is that's causing us to struggle. It means that we've said the same thing which God has said. Sin is a terrible thing. God hates it, and we should also hate it. But confession restores us to God. Tell him your problems. Tell him your sins. Tell him your weaknesses. Confess it all to him. Take advantage of confession and being cleansed of all unrighteousness so that you can know when God sees you, he sees you as perfect because you're availing yourself of the blood of Christ, which didn't just buy you eternal life, but bought you this cleansing process every day so you could be right with the Father. And the third thing today, I'm guilty of neglecting my faith when I begin to think that my sin is no big deal. And let me close with these three R's of response. Repent of any known sin. So what if we've already drifted? What if we're caught up in a sin and we don't want to let anyone know? If we've gone underground, we're living in that duality where, boy, around other people, you know, we look and act the part, but there's that part of us that we hide. Confess it to God. You know, composer Robert Robertson was saved under the ministry of a well-known old preacher, George Whitefield. And he wrote the song, "Come Now, Come Thou, Fount of Every Blessing." And there's a few lines in that song that are pretty good. He says this, he says, "Bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above." I mean, it's a great song. And in the case of Robinson, these words prove somewhat prophetic because he later drifted from his relationship with the Lord. He'd been greatly used as a pastor, but he began to neglect spiritual things and he was led astray. And to find peace, he began to travel. And during one of his journeys, he met a young woman who was evidently very spiritually minded. And not knowing who he was, she asked him, "What do you think of this hymn I've been reading?" And it was his own hymn. And he tried to avoid the question, but it was hopeless, for the Lord was speaking to him. Finally, he broke down and confessed who he was and how he had been living away from the Lord. But the streams of mercy are still flowing, and the woman reassured him, and through her encouragement, Robinson was restored to the Lord. What a great thing that she took the time to know that once she found out who he was, that this was one of those divine encounters, because we all have opportunities to be in those all the time. All the time. In fact, I'm kind of convinced sometimes, you know, sometimes we can look at a divine encounter and say, well, God in his sovereignty planned it out and planned all the parts out. And I know that God has foreknowledge, and I tend to lean that way, where when I take a step and I take a risk and I enter into something, then it starts to unfold. But if I never do, it can't happen. So sometimes it's not as much about thinking, boy, I'm to be the completion of this part, but just how do I keep taking steps forward where I'm trusting the Lord and trying to love other people? And that's when these kind of things start to happen in our lives. So that first one there is to make sure that we repent of any known sin. Second one, we need to remove things that hinder our spiritual growth. You know, do a personal inventory and ask yourself, are there any relationships that I need to maybe set some boundaries on or some limits in? Or I just need to flat out avoid? Are there any hobbies that I might have? Is there any entertainment that I know I shouldn't be taking part in, whether it be something inappropriate or just excessive gaming? How do I make sure that I'm not putting myself in places where my spiritual growth continues to be hindered? And the third one, return to our first love. Don't be seduced by other lovers, because none of them loves as well as Jesus. None of them. Christ wrote this in Revelation, or Christ didn't, 1 John, or John did, saying this as if Christ were saying it. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." You know, don't neglect your faith, and don't sit back comfortably if you feel like you're on a plateau thinking, well, okay, I'm at a good place here. Apply spiritual truth to your lives. Don't ever fall into the trap of thinking that sin, when you're convicted of it, is no big deal and won't have any negative impact. Instead, repent. Remove the things that hinder, and return to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the author's words here. Boy, if there's one thing that we need to be aware of is how easy it is for us to just drift. And Father, in the world today, it almost feels like we need you more than ever. But we need you to help us to have discernment about how we live with all the opportunities, with the great wealth that you've bestowed upon us, with all the over-communication and all the things that are so overstimulating. And Lord, help us to keep our faith simple. Help us to love you and to look for the opportunities around us each day that have us taking some risks with you so that our faith might be rewarded for trusting you to use us. Lord, help us to know just your love in such a way that we're obedient to you. And Father, help us to just recognize how much you love us that we might do that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.